Have you guys ever been falsely accused? I mean, has somebody, I'm not talking somebody talking smack about you. I'm talking somebody saying something that you didn't do and you know you didn't do. And maybe it was something where it was, you know, this could go legal, right? This could go seriously legal. You could be taken to court and dragged through a process and have your life turned upside down for a wrong that you did not commit. And what do you do in that situation? And how do you react, knowing especially that you were totally innocent? And do you ignore it? Do you fight back? Do you sweep it under the rug? Do you seek revenge? David today is going to talk about that very thing and help us. We're going to be in Psalm 7, so if you're not there, please go there. Verses will be on the screen. If you want a paper Bible, there are paper Bibles back at the welcome table. This is a psalm that talks about that very thing. Talks about being slandered, talks about being falsely accused. And so we're going to get some great insights from this psalm today. Spurgeon called this psalm the Song of the Slandered Saint. Song of the Slandered Saint. And if anybody's ever been slandered, you know what it feels like. And so does David. And so let's read Psalm 7. I'll read the first five verses and then we'll pick it apart a little bit. And the transcript there, the subscription in the beginning there, the Shigayon of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning the words of Cush of Benjamite. O Lord my God, in you I do take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me, lest like a lion they tear my soul apart, rending it to pieces with none to deliver. Lord, my God, if I have done this, if there's wrong in my hands, if I have repaid my friend with evil or plundered my enemy without cause, then let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it, and let him trample my life to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. Let's just pause and kind of unpack that a little bit. We get a small window into the potential background of this psalm by this opening subscription or superscription that we see here, the opening comments. We don't know exactly what this is. There's a couple things that kind of give us a couple clues. The first part is, if your Bible has the introduction comment there, a Shigayon of David, I think that's very clear. I think we use that word every day, so I think we can move on. We don't really have to explain that. You guys will probably use that Shigayon. No, Shigayon is weird. Even a lot of commentators don't really understand what this means. Best we can tell is it means kind of a wandering. It means kind of chaos. And as we go through this psalm, you'll see David has a rhythm of kind of going up and down and kind of being neurotic and talking this way and then talking that way and going this and talking about, yeah, but what about this and this? And when you're in trial like this, that's kind of us. That's kind of our souls, right? You know, life is not neat and tidy, and sometimes we don't react neat and tidy. So David's kind of jagged in the way that he writes this psalm. As we've been saying, psalms are songs. They're Israel's hymn book. And so this one, my personal philosophy on this, because of the jagged, rough nature of this, I'm saying this psalm was written for speed metal or perhaps post-hardcore. Just what I'm throwing out there, okay? So for fans of that music, I'm thinking that's totally theologically nonsense, but just so you can know that. We also don't know who this is about. We see a little bit here. It says, concerning Cush, a Benjamite. How would you like to be the guy that's like Cush the Benjamite? Like, you don't really know what you did, but you know you did something so bad that you're in the Bible. Like, I'm going to write this song about you, Cush. This is on you. I'm doing this right now. He makes the Bible for getting into a fight with David and falsely accusing him. We don't really know who Cush was, but we do know that there was a Benjamite, the tribe of Benjamin, and his name was Saul. And we do know that David and Saul had quite the falling out. We do know that David was Saul's replacement as Israel's king, and Saul did not take that very lightly, and Saul wanted to make David dead. And so we know that there was a big falling out. So this guy is probably old Cush, probably some guy who got in the mix somehow and started falsely accusing David in this whole rift between Saul and David. But you can see in this psalm, as we'll read it, how his thoughts are irrational and frantic. And I'm not sure how many times you've had someone trying to kill you or kill you while slandering you, but it doesn't make for smooth thoughts, okay? Just throwing that out there. So we'll see that. David starts by calling on the Lord his God. And this is the first time, as we see in verse 1, O Lord, my God. That's the first time that that's been used in the Psalms so far. It's personal. It's not just, O Lord. It's not just Yahweh. We've seen that anything with caps L-O-R-D, is Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel. So he calls on the covenant God of Israel, but he also says, O Lord, my God. He knows who his God is. He's calling on this God to save him and deliver him, to be his refuge, to be his fortress, to be his shield, as we'll see. He is facing being torn apart. Think about that. Being torn apart by a lion. David spent a lot of career as a shepherd. He knows what lions do to things, especially sheep. It's not pretty. He gets torn apart. Have your emotions ever felt like they are being torn apart? Have you been in such crisis emotionally where you feel that you're going to be torn apart? This is what our Bible is saying. The Bible reflects our actual lives, guys. The Bible is not neat and tidy all the times, because life is not neat and tidy, and it's hard. And so David says, I feel like I'm going to be torn apart like a lion. They're going to tear my soul apart, rending it into pieces with no one to deliver. David's calling out to his God. He's facing total destruction, his reputation, his emotions, his life, quite possibly. All being torn up. And so what do we see here? We see more desperation. We see more emotion. We see a crying out to God, his God. Then verse 3, David kind of turns a corner. He says again, O Lord, my God, if I have done this, if there's wrong in my hands, if I've repaid my friend with evil or plundered my enemy without cause, then let my enemy come and pursue me, overtake me. You see David standing up and saying, I didn't do this. What they're accusing me of, I'm innocent in this matter. If I actually did it, then fine. Let him come. Let him kill me. You see David saying in so many words that he is being falsely accused. That David is confident in his innocence. I don't know if you guys have been there, but I've been there. Where I'm confident that whatever's going on, I didn't do what you think I did. I didn't say what you think I said. And maybe if I did say it, I didn't mean it the way that you took it. And I'm confident in that. And David cries out to his God and he says, I didn't do it. I'm very confident. But in that, we see self-examination, right? We know that David took a pause and he looked in his heart and he said, did I really do this or not? And he came back and he said, no, I didn't do this. And so in conflict, we can say right away that we need to look at our hearts. We need to self-examine our hearts, and we need to understand, where am I in this? Where's my sin in this? In any interpersonal conflict, we need to suspect our own hearts, because we are still sinners, right? We're redeemed. If you have put faith in Jesus Christ, you are forgiven. Your identity is with God as holy, but we still struggle with sin. Nobody in this room is perfect. Sorry if I'm popping your bubble, right? Nobody in this room is perfect. We'll all struggle with sin. So in any interpersonal conflict, there's always going to be some sort of sin lurking around there. We need to stop and look at our own hearts. Like Matthew says, right? Take the big honking log out of your eye before you go and take the speck of sawdust out of someone else's. We need to look at our hearts. David looks at his hearts and he says, his heart, and he says, I didn't do this. But we always bring a bit of sin to the party, even if it's not outward sin. And we need to understand that. If indeed this is the psalm where David is in the midst of being targeted by Saul's Benjamite thugs, he was clearly in the right. God gave him David to the throne, and now he took it from Saul. God took it from Saul and he's giving it to David. And David knows that it's rightfully his and he knows that he didn't do this. David is confident of his innocence despite being falsely accused. But when we're in conflict, what goes through our minds? We have a desire for revenge. We have a desire to smash someone's face. We have a desire to be right. We have a desire to inflict harm on them. We have a desire to whatever. Maybe to be smarter, to appear the better person. You ever get into an argument with someone and then after the argument, you think about all those awesome things that you should have said, right? It's like, oh, I could have said that. That would have been awesome if I said that. Maybe I'll just send them a text right now and just say that, you know, as we have time to think about it. But whoa, stop, pump the brakes. What are we doing? It's about us, right? It's about our pride, our sin. I want to win. I want to prove my point. I want to do it. despite being falsely accused. Don't get sucked into that. I think we can pick up a couple things from this. First, when in conflict with others, we always examine our own hearts, right? We said there's always sin lurking somewhere. So always examine our own hearts. Second, we need to have confidence before our God of our innocence. If we are truly innocent, we don't have to put the period or the exclamation point on the end of the sentence, right? We need to have confidence in our God. David's crying out to God. He's not writing Cush the Benjamite an email, okay? He's not going on Cush's Facebook page and blasting him or unfriending him, right? Which is today's passive aggressive thing that we do, right? So we could say from this first five verses, we can say when attacked, examine your own heart and take refuge in God. When you're attacked, examine your heart and take refuge in God. That's what David does during these first five verses. Like David, we're called to examine ourselves, test ourselves, suspect our hearts, own up to our own sin where there is sin, because there is sin somewhere. Own up to our own sin and find our peace in God. Ultimately, God will act in response to the sin. We don't have to act in response to the sin. We don't have to seek revenge. We let God act in response to the sin. And that's where David goes next. So if we look at verse 6. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Awake for me. You have appointed a judgment. Let the assembly of the peoples be gathered about you. Over it, return on high. The Lord judges the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me. O let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous, you who test the minds and the hearts, O righteous God. My shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. David is now turning to imploring God to save him, to deliver him, but to act, to arise, to inflict justice and judgment, proper judgment on the enemies, his enemies. He's calling to God to do this. David has examined himself. He's taken refuge in the Lord, and now he's asking the Lord to deal with this. Arise, take care of this, show your justice. Our God is a just God. He's a fair God. And we're going to talk about that more in a minute. Some interpersonal conflicts we aren't going to solve in this life. Some are very messy, right? Some are extended and painful to untangle. Some of them are even legal. And when we're in these things, we need to be diligent. We need to do the right thing. We need to do what God tells us to do in solving personal conflicts, right? But we need to trust God and trust in his judgment. We do not seek revenge, but we let God deal with injustice. So David is calling on God to judge. He's saying, come, do your thing. You are the God of justice. Then work justice in this situation. You are the God of the innocent. So then do your thing here, God. Arise in your anger. He doesn't say, I'm going to arise in my anger and go beat up Cush the Benjamite, right? He says, God, arise in your wrath. He wants God to judge them, to sentence them, to give the justice that is due. Tell people who is right and who is wrong. David wants the evil of the wicked to stop. He says, it's enough, Lord. Come and judge. Let's remember, too, even in that in God's justice, God is not going to let evil go on forever. We look at this world and we see such terrible evil. And we think, when will it end? And if it doesn't end in this life, it will end. God will not let evil go on forever. That's the last part of the big story of the Bible, right? That he will return and that he will judge people for their sin. If you have come to faith in Jesus Christ, you've already been judged for your sin through faith in Jesus Christ on the cross, that he poured out his whole wrath on Christ. So therefore, you are forgiven, you are justified by faith, and we're going to talk about that a lot in a minute. But for those who have not, he will come to judge their sin. And so the evil that has been done against us, people aren't getting away with anything. Because our God is just and he will return and he will repay. David petitions God to judge him personally. Look at verse 8. He says, judge me in my righteousness, according to the integrity that is in me. Again, David fighting his case, saying, God, I'm innocent. I didn't do this. Look at me. I'm innocent. Judge me. Judge them, but also judge me, and you'll find me that I'm innocent. He says, judge me. There's two meanings of the word judge. We kind of saw one already where we're calling on God to come and judge in his justice. The first time, God, judge these people. Judge the guilty. Inflict the punishment on them. But then the second time, we see kind of a different spin on this. Yes, David calls God to judge him for justice, for innocence. But he also has this meaning of come and deliver. And if you were at the Green Pond campus when we were rolling through the book of Judges, that's what we saw. We saw that a judge was a deliverer. And we saw the cycle of Israel, how they would do unbelievable things, that they would just sin their brains out, and then the enemies would come and they would overrun Israel. They would call out to God. God would provide a judge who would come and rescue them and redeem them. Everything's fine. The pain has gone away. And then they forget God, and the cycle happens all over again, right? That's Judges. That happens and happens and happens. But we saw God's grace is greater, that in the end, he provides the ultimate judge in Jesus Christ, who delivers us all. But we see then kind of a secondary spin on the term judge, in that David wants God to not only judge them, but deliver him. And so we can say that for ourselves, that we leave the justice part to God, let God deal with that, but also deliver me. Deliver me from this situation. Deliver me from the trial. But why did David think that he was righteous? You ever think of that? Like, it could be as cut and dry as just saying, well, I didn't do what they said I did. But it seems to be deeper than that. David seems to have a deep internal sense of his righteousness. And why do you think that is? And I think what we can pull out is verse 9. Look at the back half of verse 9. You who test the minds and hearts, O righteous God. It's kind of a scary verse. Wait, whoa, what are we saying here? God tests? I don't like the sound of that at all. That sounds painful. God tests the hearts and minds. No thanks. I don't want that to happen. The Bible's all over this. In Psalm 139, he tells us that God searches us and knows us. In Psalm 11:5, he says the Lord tests the righteous. 1 Samuel reminds us that God looks at the heart. A few times in Jeremiah, Scripture comes out point blank and directly says that God tests the heart and the mind. In the New Testament, we have this clearly tied to our growth in Christ's likeness. Or as we said a few weeks ago, our practical righteousness, right? What we really are like. Are we really like our true righteousness in Christ? Are we really living up to the name Christian? Are we really acting like a Christian? Romans 12:2, I think I have it on the screen, says this: do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God. What is good, acceptable, and perfect. When we are tested, we prove what God is doing on the inside of us spiritually. When we are tested outwardly, when we're in these situations, God's testing our strength. God's testing our faith. God's pushing and poking and saying, you really believe? Are you really mature? I'm going to keep poking. How are you doing? It's time to walk this out. One commentator put it well. He said, God establishes the just by directing them and testing them. God establishes, it's an important word, establishes the just by directing them and testing them. David has been tested and he's found to be steadfast. David's in this trial and he's found to be steadfast. He wouldn't know that he's righteous unless he was in this trial. And yes, we don't know how strong we are until we've been tested. We don't know where our faith is really there or not, or how deep it is or how strong it is, unless we've been tested. We need to be tested. And so we could say God establishes the righteous through testing. And God establishes the righteous through testing. To be established is to be steadfast, to be faithful, to be unmoving. Go ahead, try and push me over. I'm standing deeply rooted in my Savior. And that's what David says. I think of this when I'm working on something around the house, maybe in an attempt to illustrate this for you guys. I mean, I've mentioned my beloved garbage box before, the one that I put on the back of the shed, right? Every once in a while, the bears will come in and they will pull my garbage box off of the shed and they will totally destroy all the garbage contents inside and the dirty diapers that they love so much and all of that stuff. And they will spread it all over and I'll have to pick up the garbage and then I'll have to rebuild my garbage box. And this has happened a couple times. But I know where they get in. And so where they get in, I strengthen. And when I put everything back together, I use bigger wood or thicker wood or longer screws or all that stuff, right? And then what do? And then I pull on it. I kick it. I pull on it. I push it. And I always say, that's not going anywhere, right? And every time that happens, it gets stronger. An attempt to illustrate what God is doing in us. He's pushing on us. He's letting these trials come into our lives. He's letting these situations, maybe where we're falsely accused, maybe when we're in interpersonal conflict, he's pushing. And he's saying, is he steadfast? Is he really going anywhere? He's pushing and pulling and letting this. And all in his grace. You could say, well, please stop, because that's not really pleasant. God's going, I'm doing something here. I'm growing you. I'm strengthening you. You need this. Because what? If everything were just ducky and rainbows and unicorns, right? How would we grow? Where would we have that opportunity to grow? But God pushes us and grows us and establishes us through testing. We are established deeper in him by testing. Because then we can say in verse 10, my shield is with God who saves the upright in heart. That's how we can say that. I know it. I've been there. I've been knocked down and the Lord picked me back up and my roots are growing stronger because of it. That's what we say. We say, my Lord, my shield is with my God who saves the upright in heart. Let's look at the last part of this psalm here. Verse 11, God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. If man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief, gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he's made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull his violence descends. Let's pause there and look at this. David says again, my shield in verse 10 is with God. He's my tester, but he's also my defender. I know that because I've seen him defend me because I've been in trial and he's allowed it to happen and I've seen him defend me. I hide behind a shield when the arrows start flying. He's my deliverer. He saves the upright in heart. And this phrase, upright in heart, is used in scripture to refer to those who seek to please God and not themselves. We say it time and time again. It's all about the heart. What does your heart want to please? Are you upright in heart? Meaning, do you want to please God more than yourself? That's what it means to be upright in heart. Are you seeking to glorify God with everything that you have? Then you are upright in heart. And we as believers need to seek to be upright in heart. The heart, remember in Hebrew, is the seat of one's character and motives. It is the whole inner person. It is the core. It's not just the muscle that pumps blood. Okay? It is everything inside of you. It is your core person. Does your inner being reflect being upright? Or is your inner being more bent in selfishness and sinfulness? David is setting up the difference here between two types of people again. Between those who are upright in heart and those who are not. Between those who are out to please God and those who are out to please themselves. Once again, we've seen it in the couple psalms that we've done. He's setting up two different kinds of people. And he's going to develop that. He goes deeper into it. He says, God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. And though it's not in the Hebrew and therefore it's not in the English and in the ESV, God feels indignation against who? Against those who are not upright in heart. Against those who are not seeking to please him. He feels this anger all the time. And it's, let's face it, these are some deep waters here we're about to go into. Talks about the depth of God's hatred for sin. Eventually, God will pour out his wrath on them. Look at verse 12. If man does not repent, God will whet his sword. God will sharpen his sword. In other words, like to use it against them. His bow is bent and readied. He's got the arrow in there ready to go. God will whet his sword. Welcome to church. It's like, wow, it's hardcore. That's deep stuff. I thought God was a happy God. Well, there are two different kinds, right? Those that have set themselves up against God and those that are upright in heart. And we could say in this that God will not be defeated by the wicked. God will not be defeated by the wicked. We know that our outcome is secure in our God. As we said before, those who are evil, those who are against God, they're not getting away with anything. And God shows us a little bit again of the hatred that he has for sin. And he says, I will whet my sword. I will sharpen my sword. It is going to happen. They are not getting away with anything. God will not be defeated by the wicked. Look, though, even in this terrifying verse, we see the grace and mercy of God. If man does not repent. Repent means to turn back from God, to turn away from pleasing just yourself and to be upright in heart and please God. Repent. We turn from the disaster that awaits us if we continue to reject God. And we've said that one day God will execute judgment, final judgment, on those who have not accepted his glorious, merciful, loving gift of Christ. That's the opportunity for us. To avoid judgment, to repent. And we repent initially, we turn from our sin and we turn to God in faith through Jesus Christ. And therefore, this is avoided for us. But if those people continue to rebel against God, that they will one day get their wish. They will be apart from God. God will essentially say, yeah, you tried to cut me out of your whole life. You got what you wanted. I'm cutting you out of eternity. Because your sins are still against me. It sounds harsh when we think about it. And look at the text and we'll see why God is so angry. Look at the disposition of the heart that isn't upright. Look at verse 14. Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. Okay, David, enough with the maternity metaphors here, right? Conceives evil, is pregnant with mischief, gives birth to lies. That's like there can't be anything more internal to someone's heart than this. Their hearts are evil. They think about evil. They want to do evil. They want to sin. They've set themselves up against God. That's why God is so angry. They're not planning on pleasing God. They're planning on opposing God. And God will not be opposed or defeated. And how do we tell the righteous from the wicked? Who are they out to please? Who are they out to bring glory to? That's what this text is telling us. God continues with his explanation of the wicked. He makes a pit, digging in it. He falls into the hole that he's made, which I actually think is really hysterical. Because they dig a pit to try and have someone else fall in it so that they can capture them, they can murder them, they can whatever. And then they fall in it themselves. So we see that God is kind of turning the tables a little bit here. He says, they're not going to get away with it. The very thing that they have done to try to do evil, I'm going to turn on their heads and I will judge them. Once again, people are not getting away with anything. Scripture tells us that the wicked seek to do evil to the innocent. Those who are upright in heart seeking to please God will be delivered and protected by the Lord their God. Those who oppose him, the wicked, will not be spared judgment. And we could say then today, if we had to wrap it up, we can say a righteous God always saves the righteous. Righteous God always saves the righteous. And we know that our God is the very definition of righteousness and innocence and justice. And therefore, those who are righteous, who are his righteous by faith, he always delivers them. In the midst of a trial, we need to remember that if we're in Christ, we shouldn't fear his judgment, his wrath. And sometimes in the heat of a trial, we can be confused and we can think, is God really, really for me? See all these people falsely accusing me here? See everything that's going on? Is God really for me? Can I really trust what he says? And here's the primary connection, how we can. Here's the major gospel connection this morning. We are made righteous. We are justified in God's eyes by one way only, and that's by faith in Jesus Christ. And when we come back to that, in the midst of being falsely accused, in the midst of everything that happens to us, in life and stuff that shakes us to our core, that is where we start. We start and we say boldly, like we just sang, and my life is hidden with Christ on high. That I stand before God's throne, the judge, the one who will separate the wicked from the righteous, the upright in heart from those that are seeking evil all the time. Before him, because of Jesus Christ, by faith, I am innocent. And we could say with David, go ahead, test my heart, test my soul. I know that through faith in your son, I am innocent. I am forgiven. And that, guys, church, please, that has to be the foundation for our identity. We will not be able to face a trial like David's facing today without the foundation of our justification by faith. It's just not going to happen, because everything else, then what are you looking for? Well, I'm right in this trial because of something else. Or, well, my life is going okay because of something else. Or, well, I'll pour my energies into this, and all of that dissipates. What does not dissipate is our standing before Christ as righteous through faith in Jesus Christ. Scripture says it very clearly in Galatians 2:16 as we wrap this up. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works, by actions of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Jesus Christ in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. We cannot act our way into heaven because God's totally, completely righteous. So he's given us the way for us to be righteous through faith in his son, Jesus Christ. We have to build our foundation here. We are declared righteous and innocent before God by faith in Jesus Christ. David did not know it was Jesus, right? But David knew there was a Messiah that was coming. And so David's innocence before God is because of who will come and who will deliver and who will be righteous. Faith in the forthcoming Messiah. That is how David knew. And he knows that a righteous God always saves the righteous. So I guess the question here in application today is are we living up to our righteousness? Are we acting in line with our true identity in Christ? Again, looking to Christ, is there anybody who is more falsely accused than Christ? Christ was perfect. And Christ was nailed to the cross on false accusations that he didn't do, right? And so if you're ever in this situation like David and you feel attacked and you feel falsely accused and you're in trial, look to Christ. Because we see that Christ went to the cross for false accusations. He was put to death for things he never did. And so ours then is to hold the line of holiness, to act righteously even when falsely accused, because God is righteous. It's not saying we're a doormat, okay? I'm not talking about that. But our basis in innocence is faith in Jesus Christ. It's important for us to also realize, too, that we're all accused of doing wrong. And it's the truth. We all sinned. We all sinned. And so we are accused, and rightfully so, not falsely accused before God. And praise God that he provides his mercy in Jesus Christ, what he requires in his justice. He gives us that righteousness. That Jesus was betrayed, that Jesus was rejected, slandered, falsely accused. He knows exactly the pain that you're walking through, because he walked through it too, to an infinite extent. And so when we are falsely accused, we remember that God is righteous and he always saves his righteous children. But in trials, interpersonal conflicts, things, when we're falsely accused, things get messy, things get confusing. We say to ourselves, are you there, God? Are you actually helping in this? Maybe God is against me. Maybe he's punishing me. Maybe he doesn't have my best interests in mind. Maybe he isn't intending on growing me through this. Or else maybe I wouldn't be here. Or else maybe I wouldn't be sick, or else I wouldn't be alone, or else be in this stressful relationship, or suffering from this broken relationship. Where are you, God, in this? And the Psalms, once again, church, remind us of God's presence and his deliverance and his justice. And that through faith, our foundation is innocent before God. And God always saves the righteous. But maybe you're saying here today that, well, I don't feel very defended. I don't feel like David. I don't feel like there's a shield. I feel like there's no shield, and I'm just taking shots the whole time. God is letting everybody get away with everything. People are saying terrible things about me, but let's be encouraged in the truth. Even if you're found guilty on false charges, and let's take it to the extreme, right? Even if you're found guilty on false charges and you're put to death, okay? I said I'd take it to the extreme, right? What do you get? You're with Christ. What did Paul say? Kill me, gain. I'm there. I'm with Christ. I'm united with Christ. Even death, guys, can't separate us from the love that is in Christ Jesus. Nothing can separate us from our justification in Christ by faith. Let's remember that. And that brings us to verse 17 as we close. Worship. I will give to the Lord the thanks due his righteousness. I will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. One famous pastor said of this psalm, "What a blessing if we could turn even the most disastrous event into a theme for song." How awesome is that? David's like, "Yeah, I went through stuff, man, and it was bad. And they were ready to kill me. But the Lord delivered me, and I worship. I worship my deliverer, and we worship our deliverer, and we worship the righteous God who always saves the righteous because he's given us Jesus Christ so that we can be righteous in him." And so we are here again. We're worshiping real life, seeing the bigger picture of how God is using all things to grow us, to test us, to strengthen us. And so it leads us back to him in worship, because you will use this stuff next week. Maybe tomorrow you'll use this stuff. And you will say, "God is here and God has given us righteousness, and I worship you, God, because you are a God of righteousness." So we search our hearts. We take refuge in God. We remember that God establishes us in testing and that he will not be defeated by the wicked. No one's getting away with anything. And a righteous God always saves the righteous. Let's pray together. God, this is a tough psalm when we look at it. There are tough things. We think about us being falsely accused, us going through major emotional trials like this. It's hard. And how you allow, Lord, these things into our life. But the beauty of it is that you establish us by testing. That it's just not an isolated, empty incident, Lord, for those who are yours. That you then in your sovereignty turn these things around and use them to grow us. And so I pray that you would do that today, Lord. Father, as we seek to worship you in real life, as we seek to be like David in verse 17, to have these things then well up into worship that is due your name because of your righteousness, Lord, would you allow us to just throw aside the consequences that we think that are there? Lord, the things that we think will happen to us when we're opposed, when we're in conflict, would you deliver us? Would you be glorified to do that? We praise you because of our righteousness in Jesus Christ. And ultimately, that is what we cling to. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.